And I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to be preaching this morning as we jump back into our Romans series. And we are looking at Romans chapter 10 this morning. And I'm going to be completely transparent and honest with all of you. Romans 10 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. See, I first really discovered Romans chapter 10 probably about 15 years ago. I was a freshman at Biola University. I was studying accounting. And during a series of sessions during the Torrey Bible Conference, I felt like God clearly spoke and called me to change my major and to begin to prepare for long-term cross-cultural ministry. And I believed at that time, and I still believe, that God spoke and said that I was going to go to the nations and I would serve long-term as a missionary. And so I began to prepare, and I changed my major, and during that season, I discovered Romans chapter 10. And my heart just grabbed a hold of this passage because it was the heart of God that I saw in Romans 10 that I was just discovering for the first time. It was this heart of God that desires that all should be saved. That says that salvation is for all people. It says, how will they call on my name unless they hear about who I am? And Romans chapter 10 just resonated so deeply with my soul and my heart 15 years ago, and I have come back to it countless times over the years. And I'm excited to walk us through this morning. But I'm excited because I believe that this morning there are things that God wants to say to us through this passage. I'm not just excited because I love this passage, but I believe there are things that God wants to call us to as Southlands Church, Southlands Braille, through this text. And I want us to see and understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that we might actually hear and understand the words of God. And I want to, before we jump in, I want to just catch this up. We took a week off from Romans last week and went through kind of a standalone vision piece. But if you've been journeying with us or if you're visiting us for the first time here at Southland, we've been walking through this series on the book of Romans since September. We've been spending months, and most weeks we're taking a chapter or even just a couple of verses and walking through trying to unpack and understand the gospel as we see it in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is incredibly rich and deep and theologically nuanced text. It's amazing. But I think at its core, we need to remember that the book of Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians who were living in Rome. And he wrote it that they might be encouraged, that they might be reminded of who Jesus is, they might be reminded to give their lives to him more fully, that they might be called to worship him with all that they have. And so this morning, I want us to remember that what we are looking at is not simply a theologically nuanced text. It is a letter that was written to encourage believers about who Jesus is and how we are to follow him. And we need to understand that when we go through a series like this, it becomes very easy for us to take these passages and we begin to think about them, if you're like me, we begin to think about them as standalone, isolated topics. And each week we cover kind of a different topic. But we must remember that Paul wrote these things all together. This was a letter. It was meant to be read out to the corporate gathering of believers in its entirety. And so if we're going to understand Romans chapter 10, I would argue we need to be reminded of what happened in Romans chapter 9. And some of you, if you remember Romans chapter 9, might be saying, please don't go back to that. But 2 weeks ago, J.D. walked us through what we would call a theological doctrine of election. That God in his divine sovereign will chooses to pour out mercy on some. And what we see in Romans chapter 10 is that Paul is carrying on that conversation. And so we need to hold that in our minds. We need to remember what happened in Romans chapter 9. Paul was talking about the fact that God divinely in his sovereign will chooses to pour out mercy on some. And if we hold that in our minds, we can understand what Paul jumps into in Romans chapter 10. So I want to ask that you would turn and let's dive into the text. And we're going to walk through Romans chapter 10 this morning, starting in verse 5. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. If not, the words will be on the screen. So Romans chapter 10, verse 5 says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus, this morning we want to see you and we want to hear your word. We want to respond, God. We want to hear what you have for us. We want to respond to the call in Romans chapter 10 that you would have for us as your people in Brea, California. And so, Jesus, I ask that you give us eyes to see you this morning, that you give us ears to hear your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would empower us to obey and to respond to what you call us to. We want to see you. We want to know you. We love you, Jesus. Amen. So Romans chapter 10. Again, we want to hold intention and hold in our minds what happened in Romans chapter 9. But I think what's happening here in Romans chapter 10 is that Paul is using his incredible gift to anticipate questions that his reader will have, and he's beginning to answer them. So if you read through Romans chapter 9, Paul is anticipating some questions that the Christians in Rome may have had. As he's walking them through the doctrine of election, he's saying, I know that you may have some questions, and I want to answer those for you. And I think there's three big questions we're going to see in Romans chapter 10 this morning that Paul is addressing. And the first one is, who can be saved? See, Paul seems to be understanding that when we talk about election, that God chooses to save some and pour out mercy on some, that it can become easy for us to become passive. And it can become easy for us to sit around and to wonder and to ponder and to engage in philosophical or theoretical debate about who is receiving the mercy of God. And Paul begins to answer this question of who can be saved. If God chooses to pour out his mercy on some, who gets the mercy? Who is he chosen? Who gets to be saved? And what he does, he begins to walk them through the fact that actually salvation in the new covenant is not by works, but is by faith. And he's juxtaposing the new covenant with the old covenant here. And in verse 5, he writes about Moses. It says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. See, in the old covenant that the Jews had come out of for thousands of years, they had lived in the old covenant where they had certain laws and rules and rituals and practices they were required to keep and to uphold. And you could tell in the community if someone was walking in accordance with the law because their life would look a certain way. They would make sacrifices at the temple for atonement of sins. They would keep the Sabbath. We've gone through this before here in Southlands. Hundreds and thousands of laws that had been written to help the Jews follow God in the Old Covenant. You could look at someone's life and you could see if they were walking in accordance with the Old Covenant and with the laws. But here he's saying, in verse 6, Paul says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. See, instead he's saying, in the new covenant, it's not about whether you keep the law or not anymore. It's about the work of Jesus. And in the new covenant, under righteousness based on faith, you can't just simply look at the law how you used to and evaluate if someone's going to heaven or not. And instead, he lands us in verse 9. And he says, if you want to know if someone's going to heaven, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right, so what Paul's saying is, it's easy, Christian, when we think about election, to get tied up in these passive moments where we just want to contemplate on what's happening and who's chosen, who's elect, who goes to heaven, who doesn't. And what Paul is saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the good news for all of you this morning is there is no need for you to sit here and wonder if you have received the mercy of God. If you have believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God has raised from the dead, you are saved. That is the promise of Scripture, what Paul says so clearly here in Romans chapter 10. But Paul carries on. And we must remember that Paul is writing to a first century church in Rome. And if you know church history, you know that as the Jews and Greeks began to, and the Gentiles began to follow Jesus together, it wasn't always super smooth. There were some hiccups here and there. There was some tension around what culture took preference and what who got to be in control and who got to set the course of things. And Paul is very clearly saying, not only is it that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved, but there is no preferential treatment in the kingdom of God. That whether you are Jew or Greek, there's no distinction. The same Lord is the Lord of all. Right? So what Paul is saying, not only is salvation available to all, that all of us have the same standing. There's no preferential treatment in this gospel. So whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, when you come to Jesus, when you call upon his name, you can be saved. There is no special treatment. That is good news. Right? Regardless of your race or ethnicity or your gender or your character and your conduct or your background or what you've done in your life, what you've achieved, what you've accomplished, none of those things give you standing before God. What gives you standing is that you have called upon the name of the Lord and been saved. That's good news. When I'm honest, when I look at my own life, I need this news. Right? I'm aware of the brokenness of my own heart. I'm aware of the selfishness, of the anger, of the things that are at play in my life. And I need this news. That regardless of where I come from, that regardless of my background, I can come to Jesus and I can call on his name and I can be saved. That's good news. And so Paul is asking this question, who can be saved? In light of Romans chapter 9, who can be saved? And his answer is clear. It's Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you want to know and you want to talk about the doctrine of election, you want to sit around, who can be saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on his name can be saved. That's what Scripture tells us. And Paul has no problem marrying that theological truth with the doctrine of election. He says, of course God is merciful. It's who he is, and he chooses to pour out mercy. And of course, whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. So the first big question he knows the Christians in Rome might have been asking is, well, who can be saved? But the next question that he dives into is, how can they be saved, right? And I love this because Paul, I find Paul to be quite logical oftentimes in his arguments and how he leads people through passages of Scripture. And if you're like me and you're someone who wants everything to be logical or you shouldn't do it, Paul is a great help here. And what Paul does is, okay, if the answer to the question of who can be saved is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, then the next question we need to ask is, well, how are they going to call on his name? How are they going to be saved? And that's what he picks up in verse 14. And Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Paul is saying, if the answer to the question of who can be saved is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, then we as Christians should be asking, how will they call on his name? That's a logical next question to ask. How will they call on his name? And what Paul walks us through is saying, okay, the goal here is that they would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And he says, how are they going to call on his name and believe in him if they haven't heard of him? So they must hear about him. And then he says, well, how are they going to hear about him unless someone preaches to them? And that means someone must go and tell them. And he says, how is someone going to tell them unless they are sent to them? Right, so if we want to know how people are going to be saved, people are going to be sent to them. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that you and I are going to save people. God is going to save people. They're going to call on his name and be saved. But if we want people to be saved, if we want to ask the question of how will they be saved, the answer is that people will be sent. Whether it's to your family, or your workplace, or your neighborhood, or the nations, people will be sent. Paul is saying, if they're going to call on the name of the Lord, they have to hear about him. How do you hear about anything in your life? Someone tells you. somebody tells you. That person may be on the internet. My advice is don't trust all of them. That person may be on the radio, if you still listen to the radio. That person may be in the newspaper, if those still exist. But someone tells you. That's how you hear about things, is someone tells you. And so Paul's saying if people are going to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, they have to hear about him. And if they're going to hear about him, someone's got to tell them. And if someone's got to tell them, then they have to live like a sent one that is intentional about engaging where they are to tell people about Jesus. It's this simple equation that Paul walks us through, and he lands it again in verse 17, the last verse of this paragraph. He says, so faith comes from hearing. Right? The goal is faith. What we pray for, what we hope for, what the world out there needs is faith in Jesus. They would call upon his name and be saved. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If they're going to hear and have faith, they need to be given the word of Christ. And so, sadly, what I want to ask you this morning is, do you believe that? I can stand up here and we can talk about this for 40 minutes or so, but do you believe that? Do you believe that people need to hear the word of Christ if they're going to be saved? Do you believe that if they're going to hear about it, someone's got to tell them? Less of you responded affirmatively to that. Right, if they're going to hear about it, someone's got to tell them. And if we're going to tell them, then we need to be sent. And so what I want us to see this morning is that I believe what Paul is calling the Christians in Rome to, and what I believe God wants to call us to in the church, is to live as sent ones. That we live as sent ones. Do we believe that God saves all who call upon his name? If the answer is yes, then we should be saying, how do I help more people call upon his name? How do I live in a way that actually intentionally says, I want to help people encounter his name? See, I don't think that you are in the position you're in at work. I don't think that you're in the apartment complex you live in, or the neighborhood your house is in, or the family you were born into by accident. I believe that God wants you to live as a sent one in those environments. That God says there are people around you, right? If we're honest, we know there are many people around us who do not follow Jesus, who do not call on his name. And if they're going to do that, they must hear about him. And I believe that part of what God does is he places us as believers intentionally into situations and to environments that we might tell people about him. And so my question is, are you living like someone who's been sent? I think if we're honest, most of us answer, maybe not. My wife and I, Shannon, we got married almost 10 years ago. This summer will be 10 years that we got married. When we got married, we moved into Artesia. Are any of you familiar with Artesia? Only a handful of you. So we moved into Artesia, and we knew that we wanted to go overseas. We knew that we wanted to work long-term in South Asia and India or Pakistan, seeing the gospel break in and seeing people who've never heard the name of Jesus call upon his name. And so we figured, we live in Southern California, there's a community here of Little India, why don't we live there? So we decided to move into the middle of Little India and live in an apartment complex where we were the only white people. And I thought it would be awesome, and it was in some ways, and it was really difficult in other ways, but we moved into that community with an intentionality about the way that we engaged that community. We believed that we had been sent. We believed that we were there to learn, to grow, but we believed that we were there to encounter and meet with people who needed to meet with Jesus. And so we lived differently. We would intentionally go down and walk and shop in the markets on Pioneer Boulevard. And we would eat at the same restaurants over and over and over again. Because I said, if I'm going to live here and I've been sent here, then I need to be intentional about what I'm doing. And so we went to the same restaurant over and over and over again. Probably more likely, and more often than Shannon would like. Not more often than I like, but more often than she liked. And it was a restaurant, yeah, she never cooked, so that was a win. But it was a restaurant called Mezbon. And I went in, and there was a man who was working there who was extremely kind to me, just very friendly. His name was Muhammad. And I began to go back to Mezbon over and over and over again because I wanted to talk to Muhammad. I just said, I'm going to be intentional about what I do with my life because I've been sent here. And so I went back over and over and over again, and I would be the awkward person who, if I went in and Muhammad wasn't there, I'd walk up to the front counter and say, is Muhammad in? Is he here? And they would say, no, he's not. Who are you? And I would say, I'm not sure he knows who I am either, but I'm a friend of his. I was just speaking that into being, I guess. I don't know. I'm just saying, I just want to be his friend. Is he here? And they're like, no, he's not here. Who are you? Why are you asking? And I stumbled through these awkward moments. Shannon can attest, some were quite awkward, where I was bumping into these cultural norms that I didn't know about. And I was bumping into things that made me at times feel uncomfortable and probably undoubtedly made others feel uncomfortable. But I just said, I want to be intentional. And so over time, I got to know Muhammad. And I would go in and I'd say, is Muhammad here? And they'd say, no, but we'll call him. And Muhammad would arrive a few minutes later and we would sit and we would talk. He would often eat with me and Shannon. Our date night became nights where we would talk with Muhammad. And eventually Muhammad said, won't you come and have dinner with my family at my house? And so we were invited to their home, and his wife and their kids had just arrived from Pakistan. And we just would spend time with them. We would meet with them. We would talk about Jesus with them. We would pray for them. And Muhammad became a dear friend who is still a dear friend of mine. And I pray for him often because he has not yet followed Jesus. And I want to spend eternity with Muhammad. I want to spend eternity with him worshiping Jesus, sitting around the throne, singing songs about the goodness of who God is and praising him. And so I pray for him often. But the reality is what it took intentionality. It took me saying, I've been sent here, so I'm going to live like it. Muhammad is still not a follower of Jesus. But Muhammad knows that I love him. Muhammad knows that I love Jesus and that I pray for him often. Muhammad knows that I desperately want him to know Jesus. And I know that Muhammad loves me deeply and that if I needed him, he would show up. The reality is, it just took intentionality. I wasn't the greatest friend or the greatest cross-cultural minister of all time. I was just a guy who was willing to be intentional, even when it was awkward. And so I want to ask, are you living with intentionality in your neighborhood? Are you living in an intentional way with your life group where you're saying, we're going to actually impact the people around us? Are we living like sent ones? Do we believe that God saves all who call on his name? Because if we do, we should live differently. It should change what we do. It should change what we're about. It should change what we focus on. Believe it this morning that God wants to call us to be sent ones. That God wants to consider what it would look like for us to live as sent ones in our workplaces, to live as sent ones in our own families. I've sat with some of you people even in my own life group in the last few months who have spoken about how they have prayed for family members for years, some of them decades, saying, God, won't you please save? And this morning, I hope that you are reminded and that you are encouraged that God can still save and that they can call on the name of Jesus regardless of what they've been through, regardless of what they've done, and that they can be saved. So can we live with intentionality in our own families? And I'm not saying that we're going to show up and we're going to preach the gospel and tell about Jesus and they're going to respond the first time every time. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, are we just willing to be intentional? Are we just willing to say, I'm going to keep showing up. I'm going to keep telling them about who Jesus is because I believe that if they understand it, if they see him for who he is, that they can call on his name and be saved. That's got to change everything for us. Then Paul moves on to the third question that I think is the next logical step in the argument, right? If the first question is who can be saved, and the answer is everyone who calls on his name. And the next question is how can they be saved, and the answer is they need to hear about him. Then the next question that we're likely asking is have they not heard? Right? Because if they've heard, then we're off the hook. Right? Like we are released from the responsibility. If they've heard, then we're like, okay, cool. Paul's argument here in verses 14 to 17 does not apply because they've heard. And so join me in verse 18 as we see Paul ask this very question. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So what is Paul saying here? What is he getting at? He's asking the question, have they not heard? And what he begins to do is to quote Old Testament passages. First, he quotes from Psalm 19. Psalm 19:4, where he talks about, and Psalm 19 is a passage that is referring to the fact that creation declares the glory of God. That creation reveals and declares the glory of who God is. And so when it says here in verse 18, their voice has gone out to all the earth, what that is a quote from Psalm 19. Creation's voice has gone out to all the earth. And we know this to be true. Right? We go to the mountains and we see the beauty of the mountains. Or we watch the stunning, picturesque sunset over the ocean. And we know, like, there's something here. Like, it's like creation is just declaring the glory of who God is. It's like he's just showing off. I think having a five-year-old daughter has helped me to slow down and catch some of those moments. Because when we drive in the car and the sun will be setting and she'll look out the window and she'll say, Dad, it looks like cotton candy in the sky. Because it's pink and it's blue and there's these fluffy clouds. And she says, it looks like cotton candy in the sky. And I just go, what would you realize? God's just showing off. He's just showing off. Creation is revealing the glory of who God is. But then Paul carries on, he quotes from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. And he lands this reference from Isaiah where he says, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. What Paul is doing here is he's highlighting the fact that there are people outside of the Jews who have not been seeking God, but God will be found by them. There are those who are outside of the Jews who have not been looking for God, but God will be found by them. And so the question is, have they not heard? The answer is no, they have not heard. Many have. But do we realize that there are many today who have not heard? Like, do we actually realize that? Because I think if we're honest, we don't sometimes. And we certainly don't live like we know that. Stats are not always helpful. But I think in this case, it can give us a bit of a picture of what we're talking about here. I looked at stats for them this year, 2020. And there are an estimated 3.1 billion people who live outside of the reach of the gospel in this world. 3.1 billion people. That number is not talking about men and women and children in North Orange County who do not know about Jesus or do not follow him and are not Christians. What that number is talking about is 3.1 billion people who live in a culture or a people group or an ethnicity and speak a language where the gospel is not available, where there is no church in their community. There is no neighbor who's been sent into their neighborhood to tell them about Jesus. There's no Christian witness. There's no church there that meets on Sunday. They may have little or no scripture in their language. 3.1 billion people. We cannot be okay with that. We cannot accept that as the norm. We cannot decide that is an okay position for us as the church to sit with. But do we know that? Did you know that there are 3.1 billion people who live out of the reach of the gospel? About 6 years ago, I was having a conversation with my mom, who is here, by the way, to support me. She shows up whenever I preach. She decides to not go to her church where she works and instead comes here to hear me preach. I'm not sure her pastor is thrilled about the agreement that we have. And there's something you have to understand about my mom. My mom loves Jesus deeply. She has loved Jesus my entire life. She is one of the biggest influences on me loving Jesus. But about 6 years ago, I had a conversation with her, and I was telling her about how me and Shannon want to go overseas someday. Now we want to see the gospel reach those who've never heard the name of Jesus. And we want to see churches planted amongst these 3.1 billion people, that some might know him, that some might call on his name. And my mom looked at me and she said, well, why don't you just do what Shannon's dad does? And I don't know if she even remembers this conversation, but I do. She said, why don't you just do what Shannon's dad does? And you have to understand, my father-in-law, Kevin, is a man who loves Jesus deeply. He's a man who actually not just loves Jesus deeply, but is a man who is convinced that people must hear about Jesus if they're going to be saved. And so he goes a handful of times a year on short-term mission trips. Seems like every year he goes another week or two somewhere in the world. And he partners with long-term ministries that are on the ground. He partners with local churches who are seeking to see the kingdom advance in their community. And my mom said, why don't you just do that? Why don't you and Shannon just go a couple times a year and spend a few weeks working with churches that are on the ground? And I said, Mom, I understand what you're saying, and what Kevin does is amazing, but where I want to go, there are no churches. And my mom looked at me, and with no sense of irony, just with a genuine, heartfelt response, looked at me and said, Joel, there's churches everywhere. Now, hear me, I don't think that makes my mom a bad person. I don't think it makes her a bad follower of Jesus. I don't think it actually means she loves Jesus any less. It just simply means that she was unaware that there are 3.1 billion who don't have a church there. There are people who need a neighbor to move into their community. Southlands, do we know, do we understand that there are many who are still waiting who have not heard, who don't have a church, who can't gather together, they can't stumble off the street and sit in a service like this and encounter Jesus. And this is why we do so much of what we do as a church here at Southlands. Alan showed a picture from that village in Thailand earlier, Banyafu. We sat in that village in November as the 20th believer was baptized. As we watched her destroy household idols and have them removed from her home, and as we sat there and celebrated with her as she was baptized. But you know what that took? It took us sending 11 adults and 7 kids to move from North Orange County to Chiang Rai, Thailand, because there were people who needed a neighbor who could tell them about Jesus. And Dan and Marsha began to work with Yupin and this Thai couple, and they began to do ministry into this village. And they said, we're going to choose to be your neighbor because you need a neighbor who can tell you about Jesus. And now today we celebrate because the church is being built in that village. We stood there in November. We prayed at the spot they were hoping to build a church. And a few short months later, that building is going up. And that those believers there will have a place to gather together and to worship Jesus. There are now neighbors in that village who can tell their neighbors about Jesus. They can be sent to their own community. But what it took was someone saying, I'm not your neighbor, but I'll become your neighbor. I will move from North Orange County and leave good jobs and good careers to go and become your neighbor that you might know about Jesus. And now there's local neighbors who can tell the rest of the village about who Jesus is and what he does, how he changes lives, and how if you call upon his name, you can be saved. This is why we'll send the team back this October. And I would encourage you, if you can go, sign up and go. But we'll send a team back to Thailand this October to partner with Dan and Marsha and One Light Church, because there are other people in that region who still don't have neighbors, who still need a neighbor who can tell them about Jesus. It's why JD's taking a team to India in May and June of this year, because there are people in North India who need a neighbor. And JD's going to go with a team to encourage the believers there as they go and seek to take the gospel into remote villages to see people come to know Jesus and call on his name and to be saved. It's why we do these things. It's why a group of us gather once a month on Monday nights to eat really good food and to pray for different nations. Because we're desperate to say these 3.1 billion people need a neighbor. And God, won't you send some? And I don't want you to misinterpret what I'm saying or misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that local ministry and local mission are not important. They are absolutely vital for what God is doing in this world. Do not miss that. I have had an incredible, I consider it an incredible privilege, and I've had an incredible joy to say yes to Jesus and serve him here in North Orange County. It has been an incredible privilege. And local ministry is absolutely vital. There are men, women, and children in this community who need to be ministered to, who need to be discipled, who need to be cared for. And there are people all around us, we know these things, in our neighborhoods, in our apartment complexes, in our workplaces, who do not yet follow Jesus. And we need to live with intentionality that they might come to know him. But what I am saying is that we cannot accept that 3.1 billion people do not know the name of Jesus 2,000 years after the Great Commission was given. We cannot accept that. And we must stop saying things, and I hear these things, and I understand the heart, but I will plead with you. You must stop saying things like, well, God's just giving me a heart for America. That may be true. I hope you have a heart for America. You live in it. I hope you have a heart for North Orange County. I hope you have a heart for your city. I hope you have a heart for your workplace. But America is about 5% of God's heart. And so if God's just giving you a heart for America, I would propose that you need to pray for a bigger heart. Not pray that God's heart becomes smaller. We can't be satisfied and settle for 5% of God's heart when there's 3.1 billion people who don't yet know him. So I want to ask, for many of you, this sermon this morning is simply a reminder to be sent to your own neighborhood. But for some of you, I believe in a church our size, in a church as resourced as ours is, that God surely wants to send some. I believe that. And as I've prayed for this morning for weeks and months, I believe there are some of you here who have already for months, maybe even years, been praying, God, won't you send me to the nations? And I believe that for some of you this morning, there might even be a stirring where you're saying, I think that God wants me to be willing to move nations to be a neighbor to someone who doesn't have a neighbor who can tell them about Jesus. You know, I invited my aunt and uncle to be here this morning, Russ and Maria. They were always the cool aunt and uncle growing up. He's the uncle who taught me to love the Los Angeles Kings. He's the uncle who would go with my dad and me and my brother, and we'd hunt and we'd fish, and they had this cool cabin and snowmobiles, and they had worked hard, and they had built an amazing life for themselves. You know, I've watched over the last decade as they fall in love with Jesus. And I've watched how they've taken a hold of this passage, the passage of the Great Commission, and said, someone has to go, someone has to tell them. We must live differently that people might know him. And so I watched as Russ and Maria began to take short-term trips, a week here, a week there, to East Africa, to partner with long-term ministries that run the ground there. And slowly but surely, over the last decade, those trips became longer. And it became a month in East Africa, and then 3 months. And I invited them to be here this morning because I would love for them to be here, but they weren't able to make it, and I understand why. Because tomorrow, Russ and Maria will get on a plane, and will move full-time to live in East Africa, to live in Kenya, to live in a small little village in a three-room house, to let go of the dream that they had built for themselves in Rancho Cucamonga with a nice house and nice trucks and nice toys. And they will move into a three-room house in a small village in Kenya to work with people there that some might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. My aunt and uncle are almost 60 years old. They have worked hard. They have built an amazing life. By all Western standards, they have earned the right to enjoy retirement that is around the corner. But instead, they at 60 years old are saying, our lives can still count for the spread of the gospel to all people. It said, people got to hear if they're going to call the name of the Lord. And that means people got to be sent, so why not us? And so they're going. And they'll get on a plane tomorrow and move to Kenya. And my question is, stop and pray, why not us? Why not us? Why can't we be ones who say we want to live in a way that says we are sent to see the nations know him? That we're going to give our lives to be a part of his name being glorified among the nations. Why not us? I want to land this quote, and then I want to have us jump into worship. It's a quote from a missionary named Jim Elliot, who many of you will know. He's a famous missionary who died in South America, was martyred on the beach with four other men as they sought to bring the gospel to an unreached tribe. But he says this: we are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with. But we are harmless, and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. And Southland's Brand, that is my prayer this morning, that God would make us dangerous, that we would become men and women who are sent into our own neighborhoods, and we would become men and women who are sent to the nations, that we would get off the sidelines, that we would no longer live as sideliners in what God's doing. All of Romans has told us of the goodness of God. We talk about the love and the everlasting love of God, and the fact that he's chosen to pour out mercy on us, these things that we worship in light of. But there are many who do not yet know these things. And are we willing to live in a way that says they must know? They must know. So as the band comes up and we go into worship, I actually want to encourage us to respond in two ways this morning. The first is, for many of us, I do believe the call is simply to consider what it looks like for us to be sent into our own neighborhood. We have the truth of who he is. People need the good news of Jesus. They might call upon it and be saved. What does it look like for you to be sent into your neighborhood? And secondly, I believe there's a call for some of you to respond to say, I believe that God wants me to be someone who would move nations to become a neighbor. And so I'm going to be so bold as to ask the prayer team to come up, and if that is you, that as we worship, that you would actually come forward and receive prayer. That if you are saying, I believe, maybe it's been months or years, or maybe it's just this morning, you don't have to have it all figured out. I don't want to create a spiritual hype around this. But I do want us to pray for you, because if people are going to be sent, then we as a church must become people who pray for and send. And so I want to ask that if that is you and you're saying, I want to go to the nations, I believe God wants me to move nations to be a neighbor, would you come forward and receive prayer as we worship?